there needs to be a consistency in the practice and pathway of the believer. We are not just wandering through life aimlessly. We are instead walking a pathway that the Lord has marked out before us. We are traveling a pathway toward Him. And that pathway must be walked consistently. The Christian life is not a part-time job. There are far too many people that become religious on Sunday and show up in church looking very pious. On the other hand, to meet them in a business relationship on Monday may oftentimes be very damaging. I can remember, this goes back to the old days now, my father had a very strong sense of this kind of business practice. I heard him on one occasion agree to do a certain job for a certain sum. And he proceeded to do that. And as the job unfolded, he needed parts and other things that made his estimate inaccurate. And he lost money on the job. But he never asked for more. He had given his word that he would do it for that sum, and he did it. Now, that kind of character has almost disappeared from the face of the earth. Nowadays, when you're in a business relationship in this world, you're assuming that whoever is involved is in it for profit and he's going to get his cut before anything, which is usually the way it's run. And if a business is not profitable enough, they'll close it down rather than lose money. That's just the way business is. But that's not the way the Christian life is. We are not in it for profit. We're not in it to make money. We're in it for the Lord. It's His pathway. It is His service. It is an honor to Him. And whether we come out ahead financially or any other way or not is a minor detail. What's important is that He be honored and His will be accomplished. There should be that kind of consistency in every believer's walk. In Psalm 15, David asks in the first verse, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And then he goes on in the rest of the psalm to speak about the qualifications for being one of the Lord's abiding servants. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Now there's the qualifications that the psalmist sets forth for honoring the Lord, for abiding in his tabernacle, and there is a strong sense of consistency through all those verses. The person who is dwelling in the tabernacle of the Lord is one whose life manifests the grace and power of God. God controls his steps. God controls his words. God controls his testimony. And oftentimes believers forget all of that. And they think that their testimony is something that can be one thing to one person and another thing to another. But there is a need for consistency all the time. Now that requires the grace of God, because this life is not a place in which consistency is easy for anyone. the world is a wicked place. We don't belong here if we are believers in Christ. We belong somewhere else. And we are walking a pilgrim pathway through this world. This world is not our home. We should not put down roots here. We belong elsewhere in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this world is the pathway home. Home is elsewhere, not here. And there are many things about this life that are distasteful, hard to go through. That's all right. It's merely a path that we are traveling. We're not going to stay here. We're going to stay elsewhere in the presence of the God who summons us to Himself. The consistent walk should be a manifest dedication to Christ, no matter what the circumstances may be. In Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah asks a very poignant question. Jeremiah 2:11. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. And here Jeremiah is charging his people, his earthly people, with inconsistency. All around them were nations who had national gods. The Greeks had their pantheon from Zeus on. The Romans had their pantheon Jupiter on. Ah, yes, and the Egyptians had multitudes of gods, Thoth and Ptah and others. Temples all over Egypt to these gods. And he asked this question, has a nation changed its gods? Well, I doubt if the Israelites could have thought of a single nation that ever did that. The gods of Babylon, the gods of Egypt, the gods of Rome could not answer prayer. But still the people came and worshiped them, even though there were no answers. Sometimes the people were distressed at this. I remember reading one of the Greek papyri one time where an individual in Egypt was speaking about how he had been praying to his God for a long time for a particular deliverance and was writing really a bitter letter in which he had gotten no answer. And he says, I have decided that I am not going to dust or clean this God until he gives me an answer. So here's the image sitting on the mantle, gathering dust and dirt. He's going to sit there until he gives the answer, you know, kind of holding a club over his head. That's kind of a humorous but all too telling admission that the idolatry of the ancient world was not what it was cracked up to be. But here, the Israelites now have the Lord of the universe, the true God. Jeremiah says they've turned their back on the true God. They have walked off and deserted him. In verse 13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Here they worship the God who is the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who does indeed answer prayer, the one who does indeed guard the steps of his people. And they've left that God for a broken cistern, a cistern that's cracked and can't hold water. And the fountain of living waters they have turned away. What a sad charge. And you all know the history of Jeremiah. What a difficult life he led, preaching the truth in a time of apostasy, persecuted, imprisoned, just hounded because of his faithfulness to God. But he never changed. He was always on Jehovah's side. He always delivered the word of the Lord. He suffered for it. He was imprisoned for it. But he didn't change. Friends, That's an excellent example for us. No matter what happens, whether we prosper or whether we fail, whether we accomplish our purposes or whether we don't, our relationship to God should never change. He is supreme. He gets all the glory, and He gets our service and our worship, regardless of the circumstances. Jeremiah understood that fully. In Daniel chapter 7, the great prophet describes the future and what are called the disasters of the tribulation period. Dropping down to verse 24, the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, shall think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, and a half a time, and times. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and to destroy it unto the end. Yes, the person that we call the Antichrist is going to rise in some time future. He is going to rule the whole world. He will have power such as the great dictators of the past have dreamed of and were never able to accomplish. He shall literally gain control of the whole world. And with that kind of power, he will insist that all people worship himself. And the so-called tribulation saints of that time will refuse, and he will hunt them down and mercilessly slaughter them. That is clearly portrayed in a number of contexts. And in this chapter, the people he's referring to are the Jewish remnant, those converted Jews who will be in the world in that time. And there, during what is called the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and they will be faithful to God at all costs. The martyrdom will be constant. The bloodshed will be absolutely catastrophic. But they will not change. They will not give up their faith and trust in God. They will face death with serenity because they have taken God at His word and trust in Him. And that consistency is there in the face of terrible bloodshed and persecution. That is yet future, friends. The world is not getting better and better. I know there's propaganda out to that effect, but the darkness is deepening. The kind of war and bloodshed that is going on, the kind of religious bigotry that we see, aimed at Christians, to kill Christians if they will not convert to a false religion. This is not an accident. This is what prophecy has said. It will get harder and harder, and the persecution will increase. And during the times of the Antichrist, it will reach a horrifying climax, where to confess Christ will mean martyrdom for millions of people. The future is not something that we look forward to with fond desire. The future is something that is in the hand of God. We look forward to Him. We look forward to His word being accomplished and to the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ over all His adversaries in the setting up of the great kingdom reign that He will accomplish. But in the meantime, the world is a difficult place to get through. The world is no friend to grace to help us on to God. The world would like to tear down our faith and turn us aside from the service of God, is prepared to put pressure on us to that end. It's all right, friend. Consistency is still our watchword. We are faithful to God when the times are good and when the celebration of His grace can be done easily. And we are for God in times of persecution and sorrow and hardship. For he has not changed. His sustaining grace will still be with his people. His strength will still be our strength. And we may walk that pathway with serene confidence. God will triumph. He will keep his word. And he will be the great victor. In Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 6, the prophet declares the word of the Lord. In that context, he promises that he will be against false swearers, those that oppress the hireling and his wages, or oppress the widow and the fatherless, that turn aside the strangers from the right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. In verse 6, for I am the Lord, Jehovah. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now, there is the assurance for every believer, not just the Jewish saints. God says, I change not. Therefore, you are not consumed. God is going to sustain his people. Oh, he does not always present a happy pathway for us. Sometimes the way is difficult. But underneath are the everlasting arms. He is sustaining his people, carrying us through hard times and good times, always to the blessing of his people. He changes not. He will never fail. He will never change his guardianship of his people. He will see to it that they are brought into his presence safely. Now, that is a tremendous assurance for every believer. You don't have to worry about the future. You don't have to worry about your circumstances. God knows what you're going through. God is able to sustain you. He is able to see to it that you arrive at his destination for your life safely. And beyond that, his destination for you in eternity, where all will be blessed and triumphant by his grace. He changes not. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul picks up this theme. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 23, he speaks of the Gentiles who have turned to their idols and have deserted the revelation of God. In verse 22, they professed themselves to be wise and became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And yes, in the ancient world, the Romans and the Greeks had their beautiful human statuary, beautiful personages that were carved in stone. And the Romans and the Greeks came before these images and bowed down and worshipped them as though they were God. But they weren't. In Egypt and in Babylon, there was instead a worship of animals. And so the birds and the four-footed beasts and the creeping things were objects of worship there. But they didn't deliver their people either. And we think of the actual time of conflict between Jehovah and the idols, when the Lord led his slave people out of Egypt, and all the gods of Egypt together could not keep the Israelites in Egypt. God led them out. And the armies of Pharaoh, which were so triumphant, so feared in the ancient world, were brought to total destruction in the Red Sea. God spoke the word, and the waters swallowed them up. He was not intimidated by the gods of Egypt or any other idol, any place in the world. He is the one true God, Lord of heaven and earth, fully able to care for his people, to deliver them from the bondage of Egypt or from the bondage of the world. He is still our hope and our trust. In verse 26, he says, for this cause, the fact that they have abandoned God, God gave them up to vile affections. And we have a plague on the landscape of immorality, vicious sexual practices. It is all over in our country, and not just our country, the world. It is a moral corruption that is deepening. And this verse says God gave them up. They have wanted to go in an evil direction. They have wanted to commit sins, gross moral sins. And God says, all right, the door is open, go. It's permission, not approval. God condemns sin. Our country is guilty of terrible moral corruption. And it's shrugged off. Oh, beyond that, in Hollywood and over the TV, it's glorified. It's made to look attractive. And God is watching. The judgment impends. No, they're not going to get away with it. No, they're not going to get scot-free from all of that. God still keeps the books and balances them very carefully. For all those people who think they are violating God's moral code with impunity, getting away with what God's word says clearly is wrong, the slate is charged, and they will face it one day. Sometimes here, but most assuredly there. God does keep accounts. Every deed, every word, every thought is on the books and waiting. Friends, it's very important for us to understand that the moral character of believers is not an option. It is not something that is conformable to the standards and practices of the world. It is different. God's word sets the standard. That should be our practice. And in the midst of the dissolute age in which we live, we must stand as people who are different, who don't practice the standards of the world, who instead practice God's holy standards in His Bible. And if the world doesn't like it, well, that's too bad. God is the one we intend to obey. And friends, the world needs to see that. I'm glad to see, though I mourn for the circumstances, that there's a believer in Afghanistan who has the courage to stand up and confess that he has abandoned a false religion and is devoted to Christ. They want to execute him. Well, I pray that he may be delivered. But he is a testimony, friends, in the face of fierce persecution that shows accurately what Islam is like. I don't speak that in hatred, but in sorrow. I have known many Muslims, some of them kindly people, but they're serving a false god. They're being dragged down by the religion that they are worshiping. Christ lifts his people up, summons them to a high moral standard, summons them to love, summons them to be testimonies for him in this wicked world. And that should be our joy. Whether or not we prosper financially, whether or not our church is burned down by fanatics, none of these things make a bit of difference. We are here as testimonies to God. We are here to tell the whole world this holy book is our standard, and we will obey it to death. No compromise, no abandonment, God should be pleased. No one else matters. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul speaks about the necessity of building upon the foundation of the Christian life in verse 12, gold, silver, precious stones, and not the wood, the hay, and the stubble, because every man's work shall be made manifest. Yes, everyone will know one day. We live a kind of closed, guarded existence in this world. But in the next world, the veil will be lifted. That is one of the glories of heaven, that you will know every last saint who's in heaven and every last good deed that they've done. There's not a solitary individual that will have to go around heaven bragging about how much he did for the Lord. That won't be possible because everybody will know already. We will know as we are known. And all those people, in contrast to that, who have lived for themselves, taken advantage of others, served the devil, and think they got away with it, will find out that everybody in the universe knows exactly who they are and what they've done, and the fact that God was not their God. The veil will be lifted, friends. That's a very solemn thought. In this world, we can hide behind appearances, but there is no possibility of that. You need not turn there, but in Luke chapter 16, that account of the rich man and Lazarus says that so eloquently. In that next realm, the rich man complains about his circumstances, and Abraham knows all about them. He doesn't have to be told. You had all your pleasures in this life. There's none left for you. That's kind of a dispassionate statement by Abraham. But it's the truth. And that is the next realm. It will be crystal clear. It will be the truth. And all those people who cut corners here and got away with it will discover that everybody they deceived, everybody they swindled, all those people know exactly who they are and what they've done. That is not a comfortable thought. Hell is many different dimensions. People fear the fire that is there. But oh, to think of persecutors like Hitler and others who were the cause of the deaths of millions of people, to think that millions of people are telling him exactly what they think of him and will keep doing that forever. That is not a happy thought. Friends, no one gets away with anything because the day will be when the veil will be lifted and we will be known even as we are knowing. That is a day we should be preparing for, a day that the believer can look forward to with joy because he served Christ from the heart. And a lot of people don't understand that. The day will come when they will. In verse 18 of chapter 3, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. The worldly wise have only fooled themselves. They think they will get away with wrong. They think that their prosperity will continue forever, but they're mistaken. And they will discover, too late, that life is not like that. Life is real, and God keeps records. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul is talking about the Bible. We're beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And that image that we're seeing in Scripture is us. When we read the Scripture, we see ourselves in the warnings that we shouldn't go down one pathway, we should go down a different pathway. And as we continue looking in that glass, seeking God's will, seeking His grace molds our features into the features of the Lord Jesus. This is what Scripture is with us, so that it may change us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read the Bible because God's Word commands it, and we please God because of that. But if we understood this passage right, we would read it for another reason. Reading it changes us. Reading this holy book conforms us to the image of the Lord. And that's a confirmation that the world can detect, that makes us a testimony to the world. But it's also a result that is eternal. For in glory we will be perfectly conformed to this book. The image will be perfect. And while people look upon you, they will see the grace and love of the Lord Jesus. That is not completed in this life, but it's His purpose. And this book is the tool that molds us into the image of the Lord Jesus. And that consistency of living for the Lord Jesus, of taking what this book says and applying it to our hearts and living in accordance with what is there, this is making us different people. We're not remaining what we used to be. He's changing us for the better. And this book is the tool that is shaping our very countenance, shaping our spiritual life, making us what we should be, consistent before God. It's a lifetime practice. It's going on all the time. It'll continue until the day you step out of this world and into the next. That act brings it to completion. From there on, the image will be perfect. But in this life, all of us have a long way to go. We need more of Scripture. We need more of meditation upon the character of Christ. More in searching the Scriptures to find the truth there that we have not yet absorbed into our practice and our presentation of God's truth. This is a great motivation for studying Scripture, hiding it in our heart, thinking about it during the day, letting it mold and shape and make us what we ought to be. We are not there yet. He has much work to do yet on all of us. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, James says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." He is immutable. He is eternal. God is perfect. The Father of lights. And there can be no turning, no change, whatever, in His divine nature. He is God. Perfect, holy, loving, and He shall always remain that. He summons us to gaze upon that portrait of God in Scripture, that He might mold us into His own image. And as we search the Scriptures and read these hallowed pages, the Spirit of God is at work in our hearts, shaping us, making us what we ought to be, creating within us the moral virtues and character that the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated in His life. We haven't arrived. We have a long way to go yet. But He's at work, and He uses this book to do it. This book is of tremendous importance for every one of us. The Bible is not a good book to be put on a coffee table and left to gather dust. This book is the tool in the hands of God to mold us, to shape our character, to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. This book should be in our hands constantly. This book is making us what we ought to be. We desperately need it. Friends, a thought-provoking question. Have you read newspapers, watched TV, whatever, and clocked it, and contrasted that with that amount of time in searching Scripture? That's an embarrassing question that I raise, one that I face myself. We spend a lot of time in inconsequential activities that are sometimes harmful, considering the quality of programs. But this book is of staggering consequences. It is shaping us for eternity. It is making us what we should be to stand in the presence of the living God. And we open up the pages and read a few chapters, and that's enough. Friends, our order of priorities needs to be changed. First things should come first. This holy book is far more important than any other item in your life. This book is preparing you for eternity. This book is going to present you before God with a character that He can bless and not judge. Consistency is the word. Consistent in life, consistent in conduct, consistent in attitude toward Scripture, consistent in putting God first. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, will you face that question? Have I given God's Word the place of honor in my life? Am I determined to let it conform me to the image of the Lord Jesus and to stand for Him in this wicked world, no matter what the consequences? Is that a heartfelt devotion? Is that settled in your life? Is this book your most important single possession? O Lord, forgive us that we sometimes are inconsistent. Forgive us that we forget about Thee. Forgive us that we fail to digest and absorb Thy holy Word as we should. Put within our hearts, Lord, a hunger for this book. Cause us to meditate upon it, to drink deep at the springs of living water. Help us, Lord, that we may day by day so live for Thee that everyone who knows us knows that we are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you are the most important element of our life. Help us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.